1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't know if you've ever had to leave a job undone or partially done in your life. I'm a sort of a perfectionist about stuff like that. Drives me nuts when I have to leave something undone, you know. I go crazy. If for some emergency reason I have to leave behind a project that I'm halfway through with, don't get back to it till sometime later, it hurts. And especially it hurts if the project or the work has to do with people, people you love and care about, and then have to be separated from them for a period of time. And you worry, you fret, and you pray, and you're concerned, and you just wish that you could reach them. In the days of the Apostle Paul in the first century, they didn't have telephones. You couldn't exactly reach out and touch someone, but they did have letters. And the apostle was in a situation in which he needed to communicate back with his Thessalonian converts because he had only been with them from about 3 to 5 weeks, which isn't really very much to start from ground zero as a Christian and begin to grow. But then he was forced out of town on pain of death, and so he had to leave the job undone, or it felt undone. And this happened very often to him, by the way. The gospel was so powerful and it changed lives so radically, and the change was so deep in the Roman and in the Jewish culture where Paul would go that people would reject violently the gospel message. After some had begun to receive it, the change was so great that there would be this massive rejection, usually instigated by the Jews. And so the apostle had to leave regularly. He had to run away to save his life from several of the cities in which he preached the gospel. Well, that's what happened to Thessalonica, if you'll remember from Acts chapter 17. He needed to get away. But as he got away, he went to the next little town, then they chased him out of that town, then he went down to Athens, and Athens was just boring and bored, and then he went over to Corinth. But he was worried the whole time about these people, this undone work that he had to trust God with. And you say, well, that's kind of, that sounds like kind of a faithless way to put it. It's not really. You know the feeling of wishing you could reach out and touch and hold and take care of something and not being able to do it, and especially when it's someone you love. He had left his converts in a situation quite dangerous, actually. There were two distinct types of opposition that they were facing back there. Opposition not unlike a lot that people face today around the globe. The first one is just outright persecution, which of course was a common thing. We don't face that, at least not quite as radically and as obviously as they did. I mean, there was a mob action there, and they were, the guy gets converted in the first 3 or 4 weeks. Jason, one of the leaders, gets converted. Next thing he knows, he's getting hauled in front of a huge mob. And so there was outright persecution of these Christians. Now you imagine sharing Christ with someone, they get saved, you're concerned for them like you would be for your own kid, and then you have to leave, and then you leave in the midst of this horrible persecution. You're wondering, did they live through it? What happened? This outright persecution was a constant threat, not only to the apostle, but to the people he left behind, and it put a great weight on his mind and drove him to his knees in prayer for these people. The second kind of opposition was this subtle undermining of faith. And of the two, outright opposition and subtle undermining, the subtle undermining of the faith is much more dangerous, really. And he was concerned for this as well. It's one of the reasons he wrote the letter. He had heard that they were continuing to grow and be strong, but he was concerned that their faith not be undermined by ridicule, and a specific kind of ridicule. Ridicule of the messengers. What happened was, after Paul would preach, a lot of times people would come behind him and say, you didn't listen to that little bow-legged guy with the bushy eyebrows, did you? Now, we had to chase him out of the last town that he came to, and he's just a user. He's just taking advantage of you. This is not really happening. You're not really converted. Jesus isn't really Lord, and blah, blah, blah. On and on they would go. Character assassination against the Apostle Paul. Incidentally, this subtle undermining of faith is still very effective in our country, in our world, in our age. It takes the form not so much of personal animosity against the Apostle Paul or against the person of the Lord Jesus. But there's a lot of subtle undermining of Christian faith by simple ridicule, which you hear all the time. A lot of just looking down the nose, oh, well, you're just one of those Christians. And it's surprising how effective that is in discouraging you to walk with Jesus, isn't it? Outward persecution very often will galvanize us. It'll make us angry, and then we pull together and overlook each other's differences for the sake of the current stress that we're under. And actually, outright persecution can be actually very good for the health and the unity of the church. But when things are easy and it's just ridicule, it's amazing how effective it is. How you're on fire for the Lord until someone tosses a sidelong look at you like, oh, pff, you're not doing that, are you? Come on. And then they say something about the messenger. Now, I don't mean the Apostle Paul, but perhaps the Bible itself. They'll toss some wrench or attempt to toss some wrench into the thinking of a young Christian and try and get them to not trust what God has said, not trust in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though when you really look into it, it is absolutely a fact historically and biblically. But you see, there's this subtle attack against faith all the time. And it's something you need to be aware of, my Christian friend. It's a very dangerous thing for you to go through your life on a day-to-day basis and not assume that there are subtle attacks against your faith going on all the time. You need to be on guard against them. You need to be able to identify them and say, well, that's just not true. I hear what that person's saying, and I think I know what they're getting at, but it's just not true. So that's what was going on, and he left them back there under this outward persecution and this subtle undermining in which people were constantly calling into question the apostles' integrity and the truth of what he'd been saying and the truth of their conversion. And so he writes back in the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, first 12 verses. He writes back to them, and he spends quite a bit of time talking about what they had been going through and how they experienced his preaching. Now, as we work through this, I want you to see how much of Paul's character is revealed. First, he begins to talk about his ministry, and then he begins to talk about his personal character and the character of the men who worked with him. And lest you think that this doesn't apply to a garden variety believer like we all are, think again. Every single one of us is called into service in one capacity or another. And he begins to talk about what this service is. The character of real ministry is revealed clearly in these 12 verses. So we'll walk through it, then we'll come back and point out a few things. Beginning in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not hollow. It was not empty. It was not a useless thing for us to do. You remember that. Now remember, these guys had said, these subtle underminers had been saying, oh, come on, that didn't really happen. I mean, I know he was here, but it wasn't as powerful as you thought. Your conversion isn't genuine. Ah, that guy's just it was empty. It was hollow. Paul says, no, no, no. You remember what God had done in your life. And it wasn't vain. It wasn't empty or hollow. We were not coming to you with an empty message, verse 2. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, and that's where they were beaten up and thrown in jail. Remember, and then the earthquake came and opened the jail door and all that. After we'd been terribly mistreated in Philippi, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation or our message or our appeal, what we're bringing to you, does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, which is what these people had accused him of. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who examines our hearts. That word approved in verse 4 means to be tested over and over again and to pass the tests and then to be given a responsibility. So what he's saying is we've been tested and tested and tested. We've passed the tests. God has put us into service. And you can trust what we're saying, verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. And he has to put that in there because no one else knows his heart except God. Somebody accuses you of being greedy, no one else knows except God. So he says, God is witness. You can tell by our lifestyle, but I'm telling you, deep inside, we didn't come with greed, verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we'll stop there. In the first chapter, Paul is giving thanks for what God is doing in these people's lives. And in the second chapter, he begins to reinforce the goodness of the ministry that they had received from him, because he has been criticized behind the scenes. And their faith is thus being undermined. Now let's go back and look at this, because he does a couple of major things. In verses 1 through 4, he reminds them of the character of his preaching. And I want you to notice three things in here. The character of his preaching and teaching and what he was doing. First, he says, we spoke confidently in the face of severe opposition. Verse 2. After we already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. To use the phrase swimming upstream is too mellow. It's not strong enough. Folks, only very sincere people continue to say something that people beat them up for. Okay? That's what he's saying. He's saying, if I lied to you, then why is it that I kept saying exactly the same thing to you no matter what anybody ever did to me? I got beat up in more towns than you've been to. I got thrown out. I got left for dead in one town. You know, in his first missionary journey, he got left for dead. He was stoned, and I mean with rocks. He was stoned outside the city and left for dead. I've seen people stoned that we thought we should leave for dead, but now I'm talking with rocks. Broken, bleeding. They thought he was dead, and those people knew what dead looked like. Some people think he had been dead. You know what happened after that? This was on his first journey. He revived, he got up, and he went straight back into that city and kept preaching. Can you believe it? I mean, the guy is broken and bloody and, you know, barely dressed the wounds. He comes staggering back into town and says, now, let me tell you about Jesus the Messiah. And no wonder people got saved, because you know, when you keep coming back against intense opposition, what he's saying is, if I were a phony, I would not have my life on the line all the time. Now we know, you know, sincerity alone does not equal truthfulness. Some people are sincerely wrong. But one thing is for sure, when a person really has the truth, sincerity should show, and that's what he is saying in these verses. He says, before you listen to the criticisms of me, look at what I have stood up against in order to get this message to you. Do you think that a fly-by-night user would do that, would face this kind of opposition everywhere he went and continue coming back for more and more? No, the answer is no. That's why he says it. People don't usually take this kind of flack unless they are extremely sincere and very convinced of what they're saying. Now, of course, in Paul's case, not only is he convinced, but it's also true. One of the strongest logical arguments in favor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that every one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, all of the apostles, went to their death essentially for that one doctrine. They all died saying, yes, we did see him. You can kill us if you want to, but we saw him. People do not face that kind of opposition unless something very real has happened in their lives. And that's been true for the church throughout thousands of years. Christians die for their faith every day. Not in Shady Cove, maybe, or in Medford, or even in the U.S., necessarily. But around the globe, Christians die for their faith every single day. People who are fakes just don't do that. So Paul says, we spoke confidently in the face of severe opposition, and may I encourage you, if you have to speak confidently in the face of severe opposition, if you have, maybe they're not coming after you with stones and knives and rocks and clubs. Maybe they're coming after you with criticism and hassle and calling you the hated fundamentalist word. Or any one of a number of other adjectives that have been coined in order to ridicule and stop Christians from speaking of Christ. My friend, take courage, take courage. You know the truth. Speak it wisely, but don't be afraid. Speak it against the opposition. Very often, when the most opposition is happening, is when the most piercing messages of Christ are getting through, and that's why the opposition is happening. Because the opposition is going, ow, ooh, ow, that's getting through. I don't want to deal with it. So there's this terrible pushing against your witness. Press on. Well, he says, if these guys are criticizing us, remember that we spoke confidently in the face of severe opposition. The second thing you'll notice is he says that our exhortation is not a form of trickery. Verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. He uses three words there, error meaning a mistake or a delusion. I'm not deluded. Peter has to say this too in his letters. He says, we did not make up fables here that were pawning off on you. We actually saw the resurrected Christ. This is the truth, you know. It is the truth. But the people would come behind who hadn't been there, and they would say, oh no, it's all a delusion. You still hear this garbage today. You hear people say, oh no, no, Jesus couldn't have come back from the dead. He couldn't have been who he says he was. Almost invariably by people who've never done any, and I mean any, real research into the documents. Most of the people who deny the historicity of Christ Jesus have never done any real homework in the actual documents, in the ancient manuscripts, to see who saw it and who wrote about it. There's tremendous, tremendous proof. But people, they keep saying, oh, it's an error, it's a mistake. Paul says, no, our message to you, our appeal or our exhortation is not a form of trickery. It's not an error or a mistake or a delusion. It's not a form of impurity. He uses an interesting word here. The Greek word he uses for impurity here is a word most commonly used for sexual immorality. Isn't that weird? We wouldn't think of the Apostle Paul being accused of trying to take advantage of anybody, let alone take advantage of women sexually. And yet he specifically says, our message does not have its roots in any kind of low carnal motive, as if to take advantage of someone sexually. Why would he say that? Well, perhaps he himself was accused, but it wasn't just him. There were many, many traveling preachers and teachers of various different philosophies in the first century. We tend to think that all these folks were just kind of hanging out, and then the only guy that went around teaching and preaching was the Apostle Paul. That's what I always thought. I thought he's the only traveling preacher and teacher. That is far from the truth. There were thousands upon thousands of philosophers and various cult leaders and magicians and all kinds of religious stuff going on, and they would go from place to place, and they did take advantage of people sexually. Once they had power, they would use it to get what they wanted. And Paul makes it very clear that when he preaches the gospel, this message has absolutely nothing to do with that kind of twisted motive. I wish, and we'll get more into this in chapter 4, but don't you wish as a Christian that people who call themselves by the name of Christ, and especially ministers, would take more seriously that accusation and be more careful with their own moral purity? Anyway, he says that our exhortation is not a form of trickery. First, it's not a mistake or a delusion or an error. Secondly, it's not impurity. And third, it's not deceit, which is purposeful trickery. We're not here just playing magic tricks, trying to get you to follow us. So he makes it very clear, his message, his preaching, is against severe opposition. It is not a form of trickery. And he calls it an exhortation. The word appeal is used in the New International if you have one of those. But this word exhortation means, it's a huge word in the original. I mean, it has a tremendously deep meaning. He says the message is actually a kind of a confrontation and a comfort, but a piercing thing. That's this word exhortation, the original word. And I want you to bear that in mind. When he defends it and he says it's coming to you in truth, don't think for a minute that it comes to you without a challenge, because that is, the gospel is an exhortation. It is a challenge. And you are challenged hereby to respond or reject Jesus Christ. Period. And he knows that. That's why he comes so clearly with it. So he says this exhortation is no trick. It is not an error. It is not impurity. It is a challenge to you. May I ask if you have responded to it? In any gathering on a Sunday morning, public worship service, there are some who know full well that they have not and perhaps have no intention of responding to the exhortation, to the challenge of the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of sin, to give their lives over to Him. Have you? He says it's an exhortation, but it doesn't come from error, impurity, or deceit. Now you'll notice the third thing he says about the character of his preaching in verse 4. Is he says, our purpose is to serve the Lord and not please the people. Just as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. In chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, if I wanted, well, turn there. Turn to Galatians. He had to put to bed early on in his ministry whether or not he was going to be a people pleaser or a God pleaser. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. People always accused Paul of just currying favor. I don't know how they could say that. I mean, he had more bruises on him than an apple at my house. But I don't know why they could say it, but they did. And so he was always saying, am I currying favor? Verse 10 of Galatians 1. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? Listen to me. He says, if I were still trying to please men, I simply would not be a bondservant of Christ. If I was interested in what everybody else thought of me, I wouldn't be doing this in the first place. And that's true. Incidentally, if you're interested in what everybody else is thinking of you, it's probably a hindrance to what you're doing in the kingdom. It may be one of the major hindrances. He says, we have settled one thing in the bringing of the gospel to you. We have settled it in our minds, and that is that we care what God says about us, and we are not all that worried about what everybody else says about us. Let's go back to Thessalonians. Our purpose, he says, is to serve and to please the Lord, not to please the people. This is not a popularity contest. We've been tested over and over and over again in this, he says, and we do it only for the Lord. Now, he expands on this, and this is the second major section. He, first of all, remember, verses 1 through 4, he writes to them about the character of his preaching, and then secondly, he reminds them of the character of his ministry. And there's a bunch in here, so if you're a note taker, make room for three spaces and a bunch of space in between each one, because he actually thinks in an outline. I love it. I love it. But it's a rather involved one. Beginning in verse 5, he talks about the character of ministry. And I want to, as we go through this, I know you'll probably think of this, but let me encourage you. Think of the character of your ministry. Think of the character of your ministry, even if the ministry that God has given you is centering on just a handful of people. Maybe just the little faces around your dinner table. Or maybe the people you work with or work for, or the people who work under you. Or maybe there's more to it than that. Maybe you have some official capacity in the body of Christ in which your ministry reaches. But think of the character of ministry and notice that when Paul defends what he's been saying, he points to character in ministry. He points to character. And we'll close with that thought. But just sift through it as we work through it. The kind of people that we are. as we serve the Lord. Beginning in verse 5. Because we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from man, either from you or from somebody else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. If you have an NIV, that phrase, might have asserted our authority, is translated, become a burden to you. But the original actually means the ability to make demands. That's what it means. We had the authority to make demands. So the NAS rendering is a little more in line, I think, under the circumstances. And it's normally attributed to verse 6 rather than verse 7. So he says, he makes mention of several things here. The main heading is, we had no secret agenda. And he mentions four things that they avoided. There's no secret agenda in real ministry. Let me make that clear. There is no secret agenda, no personal aggrandizement, no personal career motive, ladder climbing, hidden motives in genuine ministry, in real ministry that God calls us to. The secret agendas go by the wayside. Now, I don't mean ministers don't have secret agendas. What I mean is God blows them away as time goes by, just blows them out of the water. And if a guy won't let go of the secret agenda, he'll get blown out of the water. That's the truth. God won't allow secret agendas in real ministry. And he mentions four things that you'll see in ministry and you'll be tempted to do in ministry, but that you need to do away with if you want to serve Jesus Christ. Here they are. First, no flattery. We didn't come with flattery. Flattery's been around since humans could flap their gums. They found out they can get what they want by telling other people things they know they want to hear. Isn't that the truth? Don't you want to hear good stuff about yourself? Sure you do. You want someone to butter you up. You want someone to say you are the most wonderful person in the universe. Don't you? The definition of a bore is someone who talks about themselves, but the definition of a wonderful conversationalist is someone who talks about you. Isn't that the truth? Sure it is. And so we're all susceptible to flattery. And if you've been around for very long, you know that you can do it. And you can get what you want by slathering all kinds of untrue but really nice sounding stuff on another person. This happens in the ministry. Ministers do it. And people do it to ministers. There are times when people want something out of a pastor, whatever it may be. There's times when they want something. And sometimes it's service of some sort. Sometimes it's just affirmation, just like, yeah, you're doing the right thing. They want to hear that they're doing the right thing. And very often, a conversation that ends up wanting something starts out with a great deal of flattery. Oh, you're just the most wonderful, blah, 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 blah. Don't believe it. It's like chewing gum. Enjoy the taste, but do not swallow. Now, some of you know me and we're friends and you've said good things about me. I don't mean you. Let me make that clear. Good grief. I'm going to start getting nasty letters if I'm not careful. You know you can flatter. And you know you like flattery. It's a form of manipulation, and it's interesting. Paul says, we didn't do it, and don't you do it. Be honest, be diplomatic, be tactful, be loving, but don't cross that line when you know that, hey, I'm saying this stuff because I want something. I'm using this person. And what I'm saying isn't true, and I really don't believe it, but I want something out of them. He says, we did not do that to you. We had no secret agenda. Number two, no pretext for greed. The Greek word means not just money, although of course it has to do with money because money is the stuff we use to get everything else we want. You don't really want money. What you want is the stuff money buys. And this word for greed simply means more of everything. I'll have more of everything. Thank you. That's this word. It's not just I want more money and I'll do anything to get it. It's I want more of everything. I want more pleasure. I want more self-fulfillment. I want more fame. I want more prestige. I want more this. I want more everything. What is it? I want some. Self-discipline? No. Hold the self-discipline. Give me whatever. Give me more of this. Give me what I want more. And nothing is ever enough. This is the Greek word. It's this insatiable desire for more. It is not simply the possession of much. A person can have quite a bit and not be greedy at all. Isn't that interesting? And a person can have almost nothing and be driven by greed. Because it's an attitude. It's this insatiable desire for more, more, more. Well, Paul says, we did not come with that. Did you ever stop and think that ministry has about it a tendency toward greed? A man who began a cult back in the 1950s, L. Ron Hubbard, started Scientology. One of his early statements was, if you want to become a millionaire, start a religion. And he was right. He became a multi-millionaire with the cult of Scientology. Greed can take over your life in spiritual pursuits and in spiritual leadership. And Paul says, it was not so. You can be greedy for size of ministry. You can be greedy for numbers of people who come to you. You can be greedy for the respect that comes to you. And these things sometimes happen, and that's the problem, is that greed feeds on itself. It's not there, and then all of a sudden, a little good thing, something comes along, and all of a sudden, it's priming the pump for more and more and more, see? And pretty soon, it's driven inside, causing bitterness and anger and broken relationships all over the place, all because of greed. You wouldn't think ministry would be a dangerous thing along that line, but it is. Very, very dangerous. Talk to anybody who's involved in ministry. And you will be involved in ministry if you're not already. Paul says, don't be greedy. We weren't, you shouldn't be. Here's the third thing. No desire for prestige, no glory from men, he says. No desire for prestige. Public approval, high standing. He said, we didn't do it because of what you thought of us or what anybody thought of us. We weren't seeking glory. Now glory or prestige, which is standing, in the community or among your friends, stature, a good reputation, etc. Very often, this is a tricky, tricky temptation because it will come along if you live for Jesus Christ among God's people. Very often, you will acquire a reputation for doing that. But woe to you if you ever touch it. Don't ever polish that thing, that reputation, if someone gives it to you. The worst thing someone can say to you is that, you know, you're the best Christian I know. You know, for months after that, you're running around trying to hold this thing up. You know, someone has come and flattered you, and you're trying to lift up this reputation you have that they laid on you. Be careful. Prestige is a bit like greed. You get a little bit of it, and it creates a craving for more. When you don't have any of it, you wonder how anybody could be worried about it. You know, it's true. You don't have any prestige. Nobody knows you from a hole in the ground. And so you think to yourself, why does anybody worry about their reputation? Until all of a sudden, for some reason, it may be your work, it may be your life, it may be something you've done, all of a sudden you get a little bit of standing, a little bit of prestige among other people, tiny little bit. And what it does is it can infect your heart and give you such a thirst, an insatiable thirst for more, that you'll do anything to maintain it. And at that point in time, it becomes hollow and plastic. And the very thing you were congratulated for caves in on you, and all that's left is the shellac, the lacquer, the shiny image on the outside. And we've seen it happen more than once, haven't we, in people's lives? Not to point the finger too clearly even at ourselves. So he says, we didn't come for prestige. And fourth, no authoritarianism. If you don't want to have a secret agenda, you back off from authoritarianism. He says, we didn't throw our weight around even though we might have asserted our authority. We did, as apostles, have the right to make demands, and we didn't do it. We specifically didn't do it. Hold your place. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 1 through 5. Well, actually, 1 through 3. He's speaking to the elders there at the church. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, meaning not because someone is twisting your arm. I gave up twisting people's arms a long time ago. I do not try and force people to stay in ministry or to go into ministry. It just doesn't work. You can't minister under compulsion. You have to minister because you want to, because you feel God called you to. And even if you get beaten in Thessalonica or Philippi, you're going to do it. You're not going to do it because I tell you to. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And verse 3 is the key. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example. A real spiritual leader does not use authoritarian technique. There is not this sense of clout. And again, clout, like prestige, they go together, and a lot of times they create a thirst for more. Let's go back to Thessalonians. Now, let me ask you something. Do you have clout you don't use? Do you have clout you don't use? Do you have authority that you refuse to use, that you just let the Holy Spirit work in another person's life instead of jumping in with your authority and doing something? Try it. The concept of having authority and not using it is terribly, terribly foreign to us. We tend to exaggerate every little bit of authority we do have, and use it plus all the leverage and everything else we can find to get what we want. And if we have authority over somebody, the first thing we want to do is exercise it. Oh, I've been put in charge of something? Let's do this. Let's change it. Why change it? Well, because I'm in charge. You have a good idea? No, but I'm in charge. See? I got to exercise my authority. You know, don't do that. Don't do that. You'll have plenty of opportunity. Plenty of opportunity at times when you won't want to have to say what you have to say. Plenty of opportunity to exercise godly servanthood authority in anything God gives you to do. Always leave some of it for the Holy Spirit to do. I'm amazed at the number of Christians who don't leave any room for the Holy Spirit to work at all. They want to control literally everything, every detail, all the time. Don't do that. Let the Spirit work. And if you're not sure what He's doing, drop back and watch and see what He's doing, and then say, oh, is that what you're doing? And then you can make a decision to cooperate with that. Paul says, we did not come in heavy-handed, thinking we had everything and lord it over you. See, because there's no secret agenda. No secret agenda. No flattery, no greed, no prestige hunting, and no authoritarianism. We had clout we didn't use. We had the ability to do things, and we purposely didn't do it. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And it's really wonderful to minister with people like this. That's the way we want to be. He reminds them of the character of his ministry, and he says the first thing is we had no secret agenda. The second thing you'll notice is we had integrity in our care, and he mentions in verses 7 to 12 several things that, and I'll just kind of run through them quickly because our time is running away from us. But if the first four we looked at, you know, about the no secret agenda, these are kind of negatives. We didn't do this and this and this. Well, here we look at some positives. Here's the way we really were, and this is the way we should be in ministry in verses 7 to 12. You'll notice five things he says that need to be present in ministry. First, he says we were gentle. We proved to be gentle among you like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Watch a mom with kids. Gentle. In fact, one rendering, it's a disputed text a little bit because there's some real textual evidence for a word, another Greek word in here, infant. We were like infants among you. We were like children among you. Either way, you still get the same picture. We intimidated no one. We purposely didn't throw our weight around, even though we could have. But we were gentle with you. Good ministry is gentle. I don't mean it's never firm, and I don't mean there's never any discipline, but there is a gentleness like a mom with a child. And you watch a mom with a child, you'll find a blend of love and compassion and gentleness and discipline. That is what you find with moms and kids. And that, it's interesting, Paul uses this of himself as a man. he uses the figure of a nursing mother for himself with regard to his feelings toward these people. That is an aspect of ministry that is often overlooked. Gentle. We were gentle. I freely admit I have not been as gentle as I should be at times. I get all fired up about stuff sometimes, you know. I go off on a one-man parade down a blind alley, and I find out later I shouldn't have done that. You know, I shouldn't have said that. I end up having to go back apologizing. I said something wrong, got all grumpy. And those who love me the most will tell me, "You're grumpy. You're being grumpy. You're not being gentle. Lighten up." But it is a goal. Be gentle. Gentle authority is very Christ-like. Secondly, we were loving. Fond affection for you, he says. He goes on and describes, verse 8, "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." If you don't love the people you minister to, get out of the ministry. Get out. Really and truly. Escape for your own sake and for the sake of those you serve. If you don't love the people you minister to. Now, I know you can love people and at times not like them very much because of this or that or the other thing. Maybe your fault, maybe theirs, and every family knows that. But if you don't have love, I mean, deep inside, over the long haul, you don't care. You just don't care about the people you serve. You don't belong in the ministry. Paul says over and over to the people he ministered to, "I really love you. I care about where you're at. I care about your heart and your soul." Real ministry is genuinely loving. Third, it's also transparent. Same verse. "We gave our lives as well." We gave you the gospel, but we also opened up our lives to you. There is a transparency in real ministry. And the tendency in ministry is to close off, because when you become transparent, people see the things they can criticize, and no one wants to be criticized, so then therefore we shut down. We close off. We develop a real shield against openness. But you won't stay in ministry long with that. Every human being, including every pastor and every minister of any sort, of any kind, has things in their life they have to change and they're growing in. If you hide that fact, you will drive the people you minister to crazy. You'll drive them crazy. And that includes your kids. If your kids don't ever hear you say, "I'm sorry, you were right, and I was wrong, and I shouldn't have done that." If they don't ever hear you say that, they're going to learn to stonewall every time they make a mistake and every time they goof up. And that'll be a lot. But if they see transparency, they will learn. And that's what Paul says. "We imparted our very lives to you. We love you. We were gentle with you. And we were transparent." These are characteristics of good ministry. Loving, gentle, transparency. Fourth, diligent. "We worked hard on your behalf." Night and day, he says. And this, of course, is the tent making. Don't think that ministry is convenient. It is far from convenient. You need to rest and pull away sometimes. But by and large, if you're serving in the body of Christ, it is as hard as parenting. And anybody will tell you, parenting is a 24-hour-a-day job. Even when you hire a babysitter and go away, you still think about your kids. And that's exactly the way it is in ministry. And if you think it's not going to be that way, think again. He says, "We worked really, really hard while we were there. We were up day and night. We were working hard." And he also took rest time. A lot of his traveling was rest time. And he did not have a telephone that rang in the middle of the night. So there are some differences in their culture than in ours, and sometimes we have to protect some of our private time. But my friend, listen to me. You want to get involved in ministry, you want to be involved in people's lives, you must not think that there will not be intrusion into your life. There will be intrusion into your life, and you need to deal with it. You need to manage it sometimes, and you need to be open with it sometimes. And you need to say, "This is a worthy intrusion." The other night I got a phone call in the middle of dinner, and I had to make an instant decision. It happens a lot. I had to make an instant decision. Is this worth my instant stepping up, leaving the table and going with the wireless telephone and walking around and dealing with this? Or should I ask this person to call me back? But the situation was such that I went ahead and walked around for a few minutes and talked to them on the phone. You got to make those decisions. There are intrusions, and if you're constantly bitter and angry about it, my friend, don't be. That's part of it. Now, what I usually do is take the phone off the hook during dinner time. There's nothing wrong with that. Most people don't want to interrupt you. So I help them by giving them a busy signal. That's not bad. That's not wrong. I hope. I don't know if Paul would have had a car phone, you know, a chariot phone. Would he have had a chariot phone? I don't think so. Maybe he didn't want to be bothered all the time, but there are times and intrusions happen. He says, we worked and we were diligent, and ministry requires diligence. Gentle, loving, transparent, diligent. Number five, we're focused on the message of the gospel. And he says, we behaved toward you in such a way that you saw clearly, verses 10 and 11, what we were really about. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, that you may walk in a manner worthy of God. He's focused on real ministry. The moral of the story here in this focus is don't get sidetracked by the many other good things you can devote yourself to. The biggest decision you make as a minister, as a parent or anything, is not between the good and the bad things, it's between the good and the better things. Those are the hardest decisions. There are a lot of good things you ought to say no to. C.H. Spurgeon once said, learn to say no. It'll do you more good than learning Latin. And that's true. Learn to say no. Focus. He says, we were focused on these things, and like a father, we exhorted, oh, the dads, you know, this is it. Oh, come on. The idea is coming along and correcting and saying, don't do that, imploring. You know, please come on, get with the program. How many fathers do this? You know, he uses both moms and dads in this passage. That's the way parenting is, and that's the way ministry is. And there are disappointments because of it. But he says, we exhorted, encouraged, implored, all for the purpose of letting you walk better with Jesus. That's what ministry is about. No secret agenda. We stayed away from those four issues that we mentioned here. And we had integrity in our care for you. And here are the five reasons. And integrity and care for you. Five good things to have in your ministry. Gentleness, love, transparency, diligence, and a real focus on spiritual things. Now let me mention one more major heading, and that is we had one simple objective. We had no secret agenda, and we had integrity in our care for you. And we had one simple objective, and you just saw it, so that you might walk in a manner worthy. When people say, what is ministry about? Whether it's ministry to one or ministry to millions, here's what it's about. And it is not. It can get complex in day-to-day life, but the overall objective is very simple, that people learn to think like Jesus. In order to do that, they first have to be converted, and then they need to grow and learn to think like God, to walk in a manner worthy of the God who has called you. That is the meaning and the purpose of all ministry, and everything you do needs to somehow serve that end, needs to somehow draw people into loyalty to the King, and a walk that shows commitment to his glory. We had one simple objective, so that you would walk in a manner worthy. That's the objective of all ministry. I don't know what your career will be in the Lord Jesus. You have a service to him in some way. These instructions mean a great deal to me because as a pastor, I mean, everything fits like a glove, you know. It's just like the Lord saying, now look at this and look at this and look at this. But it applies to all of us. Let me close with three simple thoughts on service to the kingdom. I won't elaborate too much on them. They come out of the passage. They sort of seep out of it. Here they are. First, character is more important than success. That seems obvious. The daily temptation is to sacrifice the more important for the less. But your character, my friend, as a minister, is more important than your success outwardly as a minister. Don't ever sacrifice your internal character. That's what Paul appeals to here, is his character. Character is more important than success, and that's true in business for every Christian. It's true in every way. He refers to his own character here in this passage. Second, servanthood is more important than giftedness. I don't care how gifted you are, if you don't have a servant's heart towards the body of Christ, you're nigh unto useless. Paul never appeals to his own giftedness. Read all of his letters. Whenever anybody criticizes, he never says, but I'm really gifted. He never says that. He always goes back and says, but I treated you honestly. And I treated you lovingly and gently. And I worked hard so that I wouldn't hurt you. You see? Servanthood is more important than giftedness. And third, integrity is more important than fulfillment. Integrity is more important than fulfillment. We said no to ourselves so we could say yes to you. Integrity is more important than personal fulfillment. This message is constantly being shot down by this world. Our world is saying nothing is more important than personal fulfillment. Nothing. Well, they do lip service to integrity, but not Jesus. Jesus says, no, integrity, internal consistency with the things of God. That's much more important than any kind of personal fulfillment, be it sexual, monetary, prestige, standing, whatever. Integrity. Paul appeals to integrity here. When push comes to shove, he says, this is the way I behaved among you, remember? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for not leaving us alone. We would drift off into selfishness. We do it at a moment's notice. We easily forget who we really are in you and even what we're really doing for you. Thank you for not leaving us alone in that, but for reminding us of these critical issues in service to you. And we pray, Father, for this ministry. I pray for this ministry, for this church, for us as individuals, as we serve one another and as we serve in this community on your behalf, that these characteristics we've looked at will be real, will be strong. Fill us with your Spirit, Father, and with these things. We trust you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.